been smiling in your replies about the use of the word unsuccess instead of the word failure. It is deliberate. Chiefly out of respect for the notion that one should hesitate to describe any work that is of God as a failure. And that's the reason for the euphemism, unsuccess. Well, when this man wrote to me and asked if there could be a session on how to cope with unsuccess, I wrote back and said that that was a very good idea. But who in the world would we get to speak to it? It wouldn't do for me to go to some poor chap and say, now you're a bit of a flop. Would you like to come and tell us about it? And there was actually no point in going to one of the stars or one of the successes. What would they know about it? So in the end, I was constrained to offer to do it myself. And I should say that I've had no small acquaintance with the subject in the last 20 years, and should perhaps cite the bones of that before I go on to establish my credentials. In the course of 20 years in Crieff, the membership of my church has fallen by just about 50%. The ex-members and unhappy members of my church are to be found in every church within 5 or 10 miles radius of Crieff. Of those who remain, 50% of them only can be persuaded to come to the Lord's table once a year. Over against that, one would want, of course, to cite the pluses of a growing prayer nucleus and miraculously sustained liberality, and perhaps one or two thrust out into the ministry and into the mission field. Regrettably, we are not able to do that. The prayer meeting was once 30 plus. It's now in single figures and in small single figures at that. And we have been in continual, not to say continuous, financial crisis, for 10 years. And the one chap who went out to study for the ministry made a wonderful start and then made complete moral and spiritual shipwreck. And now, led by the lively members of the congregation, after spending about 20 years seeking to move painfully towards the simplification of congregational structure, led by the lively members of my congregation, we are now galloping in the opposite direction with a revived mums group, mooted house groups, coffee mornings galore, and a summer bazaar. He says, I'm going to the dogs. Well, yeah, I'm going to the dogs prayerfully. Now, how then does one cope with unsuccess? How do you cope with acres of fair white linen on a communion Sunday with a scatter of folk there where once people were wall to wall? How do you cope with that? The first way, I think, is this. One can cope with it if you have an abiding sense of the Lord's being there, being with you, and being pleased as you preach his word. you will understand that Jeremiah is pretty high up in my pantheon of heroes, and I love his 20th chapter, where in one breath he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me. By which I take him to mean, O Lord, you've let me down. I've preached the word and said my prayers and sought as far as I know my own heart to be faithful and to do what's right, but the blessing hasn't come. Honest, honest Jeremiah. In one breath, Lord, you've let me down. But in the next, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. One copes, one can cope with unsuccess or unfruitfulness or whatever you like to call it, if you have an abiding sense of the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's presence. You can cope with unsuccess or unfruitfulness if you have a sense of, or an awareness of, not only that the Lord is with you, but that the saints are with you, all 2.5 of them, or whatever number you happen to have. My heart goes out to anyone who says, but I have none. Because I know that it has been made possible for me to cope with some pretty difficult times, because never in all the time have I lacked the gratitude and the encouragement and the responsiveness of the few faithful, not least some of you who've looked into the South Church from time to time to see what's doing there. I've never lacked gratitude and encouragement. Now, immediately, there might be someone here who says, well, sir, I lack gratitude and I lack encouragement. I haven't got anybody. And it may be very little consolation to you for me to say my heart goes out to you, or that anybody else's heart goes out to you. Though I think one should acknowledge in all seriousness that if we are in the position where there is nobody in support of us, it is extremely important and very gratifying and encouraging to know that there are a whole lot of people who are concerned and are supportive and are praying out with your congregation. But I would raise the question, can there be anybody who really has no one? Somewhere in Calvin there's a sentence to the effect that, where the word is truly preached and the sacraments duly administered, or words that effect, there the church is showing its face. I think it is unequivocally is the word that is used. And if the church is there, then there must be someone there, and you can count on them even if you don't know who they are or where they are. But it may be that in your experience, the opposition seems terribly solid and terribly ranked against you. How do you cope with them? How do you cope with these non-saints? Now, Jeremiah says, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior, therefore my persecutors will stumble. And that's fine, and no doubt it's true. But there is a great deal to be said for not seeing these people in your church as persecutors, for not becoming paranoid about them, for not letting them get to you and not letting them get you down. How do you do it? Well, good advice that I got, and I pass it on to you, was this. On some Sundays, forget about them. And preach to the saints, all 2.5 of them. Or preach to the imaginary saints, if that's the only kind you've got. And by preaching to them, you may discover where they are. Or preach to your wife, if you have one. Assume she's a saint. Or preach to yourself, to your own soul, schooling and blessing and encouragement. Preach to the Lord. Give him the pleasure of breathing in the fragrance of the name of Christ and the fragrance of his son's sacrifice. Second, I would say, make allowances, long allowances for folk. I thought when I stepped into this place that all that I had to do was preach the gospel and they would respond. But why on earth should they? Why should they upturn the mental habits of a lifetime at the behest of some youngster? And I was relatively young when I came here. Give them time. Give them lots and lots of time. Thirdly, try this. Recently, the Presbytery of Perth invited all its ministers to go into retreat in St. Mary's Monastery in Canool in Perth, and it proved to be a very refreshing occasion. The priest who was leading the retreat counseled us, who might be tempted, as so many of us are, particularly those of us who are not very successful. He counseled us who are tempted to dislike ourselves, or have a very low and dark opinion of ourselves. He counseled us to remember Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And counseled us to turn that into a prayer, which he said we should make our daily prayer. Thank you, Lord, for myself. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder that I am. And that, I would have to say, is, I found it to be a jolly good thing. Now, the Reverend Father, however, suggested that we should apply it to the folk we don't like. Folk we hate, maybe, or who hate us. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of his being, that appalling creature. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of his being. I thank you for him, for himself. He's a wonder, made in your image. And see if that does not ease the soreness in your own soul about them or against them. Something like that, you see, helps us not to fail entirely in love. For I think we can cope with unsuccess or unfruitfulness if we love, if we allow love to be displaced by bitterness. And I know how easy that is. If we allow love to be displaced by bitterness, we won't cope nearly so well. Now, this sounds like the counsels of perfection. Love your enemies and all that. And I know that feeling sometimes just will not come. But this may encourage you. It encourages me, and maybe it'll encourage you. The feelings won't come, but you would like them to come, wouldn't you? Yes. You would want to love these people, wouldn't you? Yes. Well, that's great. You're surely more than half the way there. You'd certainly help them if they needed you. Of course you would. It's a dratted nuisance that they don't need your help at the moment, but all right. But you would help them if they needed your help. And so, believe it or not, you are far better disposed towards them than you thought you were. You do love them. Love them. Now, let me extol the virtues of doggedness. James Philip, I think, is the man who coined the excellent phrase, keep on keeping on. If I may go to another a fount of good phrases. Mr. Searle here has said to me more than once, go on to the bitter end, and maybe the end won't be so bitter. Now, assuming that God has called you to the ministry, assuming that he has called you to the place where you are, assuming that you haven't grieved the Holy Spirit in some deep down way, And assuming that you haven't, through your own fault, mistakes or temperament, made an irretrievable mess of the job. And these are questions that are, I'm sure, bound to arise in our minds and hearts when we find ourselves in a position of continuous unfruitfulness. They are questions that arise, they are questions we have to face, there are questions which, as far as we know our own hearts, we have to answer, and there are questions, I believe, in which we will need, many of us, if not all of us, the help of a close brother in Christ. Assuming that God has called you to the ministry, assuming that he has called you to the place where you are, assuming that you haven't grieved the Holy Spirit, and assuming that you haven't made an irretrievable botch at the job, keep on keeping on, page by page, book by book, visit by visit, sacrament by sacrament, funeral by funeral, working hard and doing your best. And if God has given you a bit of a vision, keeping to it and keeping at it. Now let me extol the virtues of imagination. There is a doggedness that is dumb doggedness. A doggedness that fails to see there is another way of going about the job. Every place is different. Every people is different. Different places and different peoples call for different ways, different approaches, different methods. It seems to me that one needs imagination, sensitivity, openness, courage to do things in the way that's right for your place and your folk. Courage to do things your way. The unyielding situation might just then begin to yield after all. It might not. They tell me that God is bound to honor his word, and that he is bound to honor his servant's faithfulness, and bound to honor the prayers of those who have made prayer. I believe that. I believe there is solid, solid scripture for that. Sometimes I don't believe it. I don't know that God is bound to do anything, any more than Jesus was bound to be a success in Nazareth. He found that he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. If you are called to a parish like Nazareth, well, you might do no more than the Lord did in a lifetime. But God may want his witness to be maintained all the same in that place, and your comfort will be, as I said, that he stops there with you. Finally, a word about how to cope with the success of others and the green demon of envy. I sometimes say, it's wicked of me, but I sometimes say there's nothing so heartwarming as other folks' bad news. Certainly, unless you are endowed or anointed with a very gracious spirit, you will be cast down more or less often by other folks' good news, their triumphs, their crowded prayer meeting, or their bulging treasury, or whatever it is. How do you cope with the green demon if you are troubled by him? More advice from the Reverend Father at Canoe. If you are jealous of a brother minister, go out and praise him to someone else. Go out and praise him to someone else, and in 3 days you will be better. Now, there I have said the piece. There are wise men here, wise, great and fruitful men, amongst whose ministries have been giving helpful and life-saving advice to those who felt they were unfruitful and those who thought that they were flops in the ministry. And I'm relying on them very much to help us today with the questions. I may have lots of experience in the trouble. I'm not sure that I have all that experience in the cure. But there are men here today who have, and I'll be looking on them to field the questions. Right.
I'm glad of that, because I'm wondering whether I should say, and this may madden him more than anything, say some of the things that can be said for him on the other side, whether I should say that now, because you've said...
Well,
absolutely.
Yes. Wait a minute. I don't want this to be...
Oh, poor Sandy.
I don't want that. That's not what this is for.
Sit down. Whether I should say this now or leave it to the end, because he has...
The end.
He has said absolutely not one word in his own defense at all. Now, what I will say, if I'm not going to say these things now, I think it's perhaps better to say them later on, is that you never in all your lives heard a speech like that in a Christian gathering. Did you? Never. Never. And the man's sheer honesty. Now, I've known you. Have I known you 40 years? Nearly. Yes. 46. For sheer honesty, I know nobody like him. And I don't know, mind you, he's just so sheerly and fundamentally honest. I don't know that it's cost him an awful lot to say this. It would have cost other people the earth to have said half that he said. But that's all I'll say now. Now, discussion.
Yes. How adaptable do you think you have to be before when you as a young man came to the church? And did you, over a period of time, decide to change your approach, or did your ideas develop in particular directions? You mentioned something about being flexible.
Yes, well, I don't know how flexible I was, really. I mean, I was pretty sure that I had come to apply the Gilkinson formula to Creef, and indeed was invited on that basis. Where is she? Yes, Margaret Frew's brother was this deputy convener of the vacancy committee, and in a bit of sort of epistolary hugger-mugger, he said to me, now, this is what we want, and he meant this is what he wanted. And so I came full of confidence that all I had to do was this, and I, in a sense, have done it. The word, the consecutive exposition, the prayer meeting straight away, the evening service, the midweek Bible study straight away. And I don't know that I have any major regret about any of that.
Have you not? That you started in too soon or too severe or too drastic? Oh, I think you thought that later on.
Well, maybe. But you see, if I may refer to him. We shared the preaching on the first day. He preached in the morning. I preached at night. And the session clerk came down and said, "You're an awful pair. Far too long." See? And he said, referring to my predecessor,
Did he not give you a bit more? Did he only preach for 15 minutes? My, I'm surprised that he didn't have more to say. And he certainly bolstered me in the idea that I wasn't to be brief. You see, if I may cite David Grant, now where is he? Where are you? Always away doon at the back where you can't see. David Grant came in, and he won't mind my saying this. David Grant came into his church in Galway, and he preached 10-minute sermons. And he went on preaching 10-minute sermons until the people said, "Oh, please give us more." You see? Now, I came in having succeeded a man who preached for 10 or 15 minutes. That's ridiculous. Sermonettes make Christianettes. Come on. And I suppose we'd have been straight away 20, 25 minutes and so on and so forth. I'm still much shorter than he is. I'm still much shorter than James Phillip. I'm still much shorter than George and some others. But I'm still regarded as being terribly long by the people here. And I could believe that simple thing, sermon length, was of critical importance. That may be a very significant word to somebody.
Yes.
Andy,
yeah.
You said something about even if you don't have anyone in your own place who supports you, it can be good to know that there are other people, like the people here,
yes,
who are supporting you. I would just say that maybe it's important to let some of the people know what your situation is. I've read a dreadful church session meeting recently, where almost to a man, under the limb, the church session complained against some aspect of my ministry. I got in touch almost immediately with a few strategic ministers,
yes,
who then brought it to their prayer meeting. And before long, the word was out, and people were praying. But I think it's important to keep people informed, and then
yes, and it's also important that the strategic ministers advise their people to be sensible. I've had folk come from Gilkenston, and they've come in amongst my people and say, "Oh, we're very interested in praying for all the daughter churches, you know." And daughter church? What do you mean?
An explanation. I don't know if it's true that David Grant only preached for 10 minutes, but then he came into a place where there'd been a lively and fruitful ministry before that. That's true, isn't it, David? Very different.
Come on, David Grant. Now,
That's all needs to be said.
But are you endorsing what I've said about you, David?
Sandy, yes. I think to some extent it was a case of trying to whet people's appetites in the hope that they would then, as you say, ask for more. But as Mr. Stirler said, I mean, I have to, of course, acknowledge what the Lord was doing through Gavin McFadyen.
That's right.
For four and a half, 5 years before I went. Yeah. And that we had two or three people ready, even before I came, praying for God's man to be sent, with whom I was able to pray even at 7 a.m. in the morning until we got a prayer meeting going. So that he was beginning, you know, building on what was already had been begun. Could I just say one thing while I'm on my feet? I had wondered while you were speaking, Sandy, about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And as you know, there's such a variety of interpretations to what that might or might not be. But one of the interpretations, of course, is that it might be his lack of success and the fact that he always seemed to have such persecution from the Jews everywhere he went. And that is one quite recognizable interpretation. And I wonder if there's any of us here who does not have a thorn in the flesh of some kind, and that it may be just that this one that you've spoken about is sadly more public, more obvious, but nonetheless maybe part of the story for every one of us, but it's just a different kind of thorn.
You're coming into areas where I think one or two of the things I have to say here I should say now, in case time runs away and I don't get them said. I have 3 points now. I had two, but here's the first one is this, that most of the 20 years that he's been here, from time to time, and sometimes quite frequently, I have heard from people from not only all over the country, but all over the world, who have been at Crieff either on holiday or at the Hydro conferences, of the great blessing they have received from his ministry in the church. And he won't say a word about that, but that's a very major point. This will be acknowledged by Christians all over the world. The second thing is this, that I believe the Lord put him here in the interests of this lot here, and keeps him here for that. Not only for that, but I think that's very significant. And if he left Crieff before he either expires or retires, then it would not be nearly as easy as it is for us to organize this thing. Because you can imagine what it involves to organize all our coming here from all over Scotland. The third thing is this. Perhaps Crieff is not just quite unique as a town, as a place for retirement, but I should think in Scotland it's pretty near it. Pretty near it. And it'll be interesting to see how Bruce Ritchie gets on when he comes to your neighbouring churches. I'll wait to see how that develops. These are my points. Now carry on.
I'd like to say a word to you on behalf of the prayer group here, because Sandy's been in our church for 21 years, and during that time there's been very little tremendous growth in the evangelical world until the last 5 or 6 years, and I think we would testify to what we see, I think, that a lot of his prayers are being answered in this area. This is a tremendous new wave of growth in the churches within the periphery of Perth. And there's a number of us here today appreciate the faithfulness of Sandy in these long years, which has been a tremendous testimony in this area.
That's good, Graham. And could I go on from that to say that Perth, historically, has been, for more than 100 years, been one of the deadest places in the whole of Scotland. And men who have been there would acknowledge that. So perhaps there's something in the whole area.
So still also, could we wonder how much blessing has gone out over the years through the Morrison peoples who have gone week by week to Sandy and gone all into pretty strategic positions in different spheres. I'm sure that's not an insignificant factor.
I'm very grateful for these remarks, the encouragement and answer. I do want to generalize the discussion, however, and keep it below on the whole principle of unfruitfulness and all that. Yes.
Could I say that very often in the heat of the battle, we're not aware of what is going on, and we can have a very acute sense of personal failure. And as one of the brethren who's moved around a wee bit, my experience has always been that in retrospect, there are things that were very obviously God's work in the situation that were not apparent at the time. Only today I've discovered that one of our number has come across somebody that was really put on the road to his conversion through a very stormy and difficult ministry I had earlier, that bore fruit in quite a remarkable kind of way, that left a congregation completely untouched, or so it would seem, and yet marked forever the lives of certain individuals. And sometimes you're sent not for a congregation, but for a few people that may then leave that congregation and go elsewhere. But very often it's only looking back you're able to see that it was a really worthwhile God-sent task you were doing. Yes, and I think that's something for us always to remember.
Thank you very much.
Sandy, I appreciate what you say about self-examination, really, in saying that, you know, there's 4 qualifying things. Whether you're called to the ministry, whether you're called to the place, whether you're right with the Lord,
whether you make a buck, whether you've made a buck.
Whether you've made, really cashed it up. But I know that at a certain stage in my ministry, I would have been so sensitive over these issues, and perhaps there were things to be attended to there, that, you know, that would just drive me in a panic. And I, you know, I feel that the people here today who are at a stage in their life where it would be so easy to examine the foundations, and, you know, how often do you examine the foundations?
Yes, no, I think...
Could you not deal with that? Yes.
I was trying to think to say something else.
Well, all right. I mean, I think that that's something that needs a wise word.
What?
That's what he said. How often? I mean, I've said that it is proper for a man in the ministry, if he's having no fruit at all, to ask these four major questions. And he's making the important point that raising these questions, particularly if they go on being raised, can be very, very desolating. And you can make it, the whole thing worse.
Well, I know better than anybody. You've done that far too often.
Never heed me. Yes, well, say that. You say something then. Well, all right. Now it'll come.
Well, Jim.
Jim's not ready.
He's not ready.
It's simply that these are not questions to ask of oneself alone. They are questions to ask in the company of one or two others.
Yes, I said you needed a close brother to do it. Yes.
Referring to Isaiah 49, and I just felt that there's a word which is addressing itself to us, and it says, I have said, I have worked, but how hopeless it is. I have used up my strength, but have accomplished nothing. Yet I can trust the Lord to defend my cause, and he will reward me for what I do. Just ask, how appropriate is that word for us?
It's tremendous. I'm sure that's a word, a terribly important word. But I would like that to be dealt with, Jim.
Maybe I could say something, yes. In connection with what I want to say in the general sense, yes, of the term. Although you said not to be personalised, I want to say that I feel that this was one of the most brave and courageous statements I've ever heard. And I hope everybody thinks the same. I don't think many of us could have taken upon themselves. I couldn't have said what you've said today, Sandy. And I applaud your courage.
Thank you. That's the first thing.
Thank you. Leslie Newbegin has written a second book following the 1984 one, in which he speaks about the problem of communication, and points out that in Africa and elsewhere, the gospel is making tremendous advances, and in this country we're just not getting anywhere. And he relates this to a problem of communication. We haven't got the thing right. We haven't got our act together. Now, that worried me because I felt there was something basically wrong about this whole approach.
Yeah.
And one of the things that confirmed me in this thought was the fact that, as Lloyd-Jones and others have said, there is a sense of judgment upon this country from God. And therefore, it's just simplistic to be saying, if we fulfill the conditions, revival is bound to come. If God's frown is upon the nation, then we've just got to make do with that and be working within these parameters. And it may well be that in any particular place, the ministry is surfacing in an extremely difficult situation in which the real opposition, as is on the surface in special ways, and I think that's one of the things that is facing you in Crieff, and in a sense it's just your bad luck that God put you here. That's not perhaps a but it may well be that it needed somebody of your continuing stamina
yes.
To face this and to surface this and to be victorious in the unsuccess that you have experienced. And I think in relation to what Ian's been saying about this, I agree with Nigel that it can be very easy to be much too subjective and morbidly so. In all conscience, we can all find things in our personal lives and in our ministries that could easily scupper any work of God. And the marvel is that God overrules so wonderfully our failures and the very serious mistakes that we can make from time to time. But at the same time, there is this ongoing challenge to stick at it and get on with it. And my own view is that I don't think there is a basis for pulling out when things are difficult, when things have been unproductive over X number of years. We don't know the whole plan. We don't know what God is planning for us. And we really need a definite mandate from God, a compulsion to leave, which is something very different from our own inclinations to uptail and go to green pastures, which will be easier for us.
Good, good. Now, that I have a fourth point, and I'll give you it quite quickly. I doubt if there's anyone...
There is a feeling in the Church of Scotland that ministers do move. Sandy was talking about giving a congregation time to change its way of thought, etc. A congregation is not going to do that if it thinks that its minister will move. So that you've got to wake yourself and make it perfectly clear to the Lord that you are there from God and you're going to stay there.
Until he moves you.
Until he moves you.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
On that basis.
Good. Thank you, Frank. All I was going to say is this. I doubt if there's anyone here or anyone in our circles, who is as expert a communicator of the gospel as this man. He's not only an experienced teacher, but he has the gift of making the thing plain and clear and attractive and interesting. That also has to be said. Any more? For there's only a moment to do. Peter, hands all over the place.
They are small tips from shared pain. One would be take time to get other people's ministries, whether you use the Bruce Lane Library or other excellent preaching, some input into your life so that you aren't just dug into your own weekly round is something which I think has mileage. Secondly, the practice of enjoying Jesus. I don't think Eric Alexander would mind me saying at least this much, that in fairly steady middle years at New Mills, one of the things that kept him on top spiritually was just bothering to do nothing but spend a while in the Psalms between 9 and 10 each morning. And that kind of labouring to enjoy Jesus, not for some ministry that you're doing, not because you've got to achieve it for the prayer meeting, but labouring to enjoy Jesus for his own sake day by day, also, I would have thought, has some mileage in it. I would just ask that a problem that has been shared here privately over lunchtimes and the like is the kind of effect that long-term unsuccess has on the amount of energy you've got, on whether you actually can achieve getting out of the front door and going and doing any visits. And that requires a whole coping strategy, which for me would be an extra dimension to what Sandy has said. The coping strategy about your own personality, about management of time, about there's a complete extra strategy there which I think is worth attention.
There's no doubt
no doubt at all
that he can bounce up faster than most people I know. Yes, madam.
I would like to be able to enjoy Jesus.
endorse what's just been said, but unfortunately I'm not going to, because I think so many of the men here are married men, and the unsuccessful men, many of them are also married men, and they've got children, and it's the slings and arrows that the wives get, you know, very often the ladies' toilet, and the things that you're meant to overhear and bring back to your husband, and that sours you and sours your children. We've got a son who left our church because of what was being said about his father. And, you know, the idea of spending time with the Lord, that's really great. How many of you ladies can manage that? So where are you going to get your succour from while your husband's feeling depressed and down under? You know, where are you going to be lifted up? You're going into the same shops that the people are going into that are calling your husband for everything. And, you know, how are the women going to cope? I have a coping mechanism. I have a job, and I go out to work, and I see things happen at my job that I don't necessarily see happen in the church. And I can speak to youngsters about Jesus, and I can see them changing their hearts because of what Jesus is doing in their lives. I don't see that in our own congregation, where things have been changing. But I would ask that somebody would speak to the ladies and speak to the husbands of these ladies and say to them, you know, you are loved, you are cared for, and that it's not just the ministers who have to be ministered to, it's the ministers' wives who have to be ministered to, and the ministers' children who have to be ministered to. And where are they going to get that?
Thank you, that's very helpful. It's time, really. Well, there was another hand. Was it you, Alec?
I have nothing really fresh to add, actually, only to underline something that's had to say. And I think it's just too glib to say, assuming that you're called, and assuming that you're called to that place. I would want to say, that's the crux of it for me. And that's the major contribution to me. That's the major thing that keeps me at it, and sticking to it, and continuing it.
Well, say it again then. What
just
is?
Just the fact that I was called to the ministry.
That I typed in 1931, which was notes taken from my first choir practice of the Salvation Army Songsters when I was 20. And I'm going to give you a few tips about singing before we begin to sing. There are three sets of muscles involved in singing. The breathing muscles, those of the voice box itself, the larynx, and those of the chest, mouth, and head, the amplifying cavities. Controlled relaxation is the secret of good singing, and I put in the other day, as also of good living. The breath is held and controlled at the waist by the diaphragm, directs the actual tiny sound produced by the voice box to the various areas of the head that produce different pitch of notes and different quality of sound, as well as different volume. The sounding board of the breastbone is needed for low notes, basses and contraltos. Use that a great deal. And the vault of the mouth cavity and the head for high notes. The best way to use the sound that proceeds from the voice box is to think of the column of air like a sip of water one may hold in one's mouth, casting it about in various directions, as in swilling the mouth. You try that and you'll find it helpful. These cavities, along with the breastbone, are the resonating and amplifying media which control the timbre and the volume of sound emanating from the mouth. Like standing, say, under the dome of St. Paul's and hearing the extreme amplification of one's voice. As to articulation, if any of you have an old record of John McCormack, the Irish tenor, you will hear the only singer I ever heard who insists that you hear every word he sings. And yet, there's no loss of tone quality there.
as some singers would say, to be very clear in articulation causes the tone quality to suffer. Not at all. And the skill in articulation comes by, of course, the use of the tongue, the teeth, and the lips to trim the vowels and give the articulation incisiveness. Sir Johnston Forbes Robertson, the actor, used to say that your D's and T's should sound like a pistol shot. Okay? As to the necessity of a relaxed attitude, in general, not only to singing but to life, see my booklet, which some people need to read 6 times at least, on rhythms of rest and work. But the best way to think of relaxation as far as the singing and speaking voice is concerned, pulpit voice and all that, is to seek to achieve and preserve what may be called the open throat, or as one singing teacher once described it, a yawning feeling in the head. And when you try that, you'll feel exactly the kind of relaxed feeling you ought to have in your head when you're singing, the yawning feeling. That's all about singing. Now, a word about your organists. Who need to be controlled? Jim. Organists should play, there's only one or two tips here, so many things we should say. Organists should play over only sufficient of any tune to make it familiar to the congregation. What is played should be played strictly at the tempo at which the hymn is to be sung, with no rallentando slowing down toward the end of the playing over, which would only encourage the congregation to take their own time to get up from their seats and to get going with the singing. Jim, give us an illustration. That's hopeless. Let's say to the people, take your time. Now do it properly. No. Only half of that and unison, please. And your hands right off the keyboard, and that makes people get up. Get up then, and we're going to sing church hymnary, what's the number there if you've got the church hymnary, is number 519, if you've got the C it's 3, it's 479, I understand that 2 or 3 people will have to look on here, they're not sufficient hymn books, 519 in the revised hymnary, and 479 in CH3, and we'll sing the tune Rashi. Now, could we have some part singing here, especially at the point where the women's voices should be answered by the men? Okay.
Who will leave the world aside? Who will?
haven't a mirror there, have you? You can't see me. Oh, well, and don't run away. All the women should sing that first bit. Pom, pom, pom. And then all the men coming in with bass, if you can sing these few notes. And then on to the end. And a little broadening when you come to the last phrase. Second verse, then Jesus.
Jesus, thou hast bought us, not with gold or gem, but with thine own life blood for thy diadem. With thy blessing filling, each true comes to thee. Thou hast made us willing, thou hast made us free.
Now the women. Just a little bit of broadening from the point at which the women come in, just a little broadening, and especially in the last line, to give it dignity. Don't make it precipitate. That spoils the whole thing. Third verse then. Yes, well, you're learning all the time. Third verse. Fierce. Oh, wait, what again? Very effective if you make a complete break before the last two words or the three syllables in this last verse. Saviour, a little break, and then always line with a stress on the always. That'll sound fine at the end. Fourth verse then, ready all together?
Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land. Chosen
seated a moment. Redemption song books, there should be plenty of those. Within the first month of going to Gilkinston, we ordered 800 of those, and I think there are perhaps about 400 left. Number 39. Go on, Jim, play it over. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Do most people know this? No. Well, it's
not 39.
Hey? What did I say?
39.
390, sorry. 390. Okay.
Jesus.
No. I want to experiment here. I want to show you something. So I want you to sing it at a much brisker tempo. And you didn't play it fast enough.
No, let's do it again and faster.
Now that's the way you would have it in most mission halls and places like that. Okay, come on.
Jesus came in near the cross, and a precious fountain, free to all that healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Okay, apart from the fact it was very, very bad of almost all of you to take a breath at find. That was very unintelligent of you. Till my raptured soul shall find bump. No. Carry your words on, even if you need to take a breath in the middle of the... It will be much better. Till my raptured soul shall find rest. And then a little breath. Beyond the river. Now, one has often heard this hymn sung that way and thought to sing it in that dancey sort of rhythm indicates that people are not thinking deeply enough of the words, and that applies to a great many Redemption and Sankey's hymns. They're talking about profound things in such a light-hearted, rhythmic, gay manner that indicates that they're not being encouraged to think deeply. Now, we'll take the first verse again and the chorus, and especially when you come to the chorus, a broadening out, and some sense that we realize that we're talking, singing about the cross of the Lord Jesus. A few more notes, Jim. One phrase. Yes. Now. Try and follow me. Remain seated. Try and follow me as I try to lead you or conduct you. Ready?
Jesus, keep me near the cross.
Inclines us much more to a thoughtful spirit. Let's go on. That's lovely. That's a blessing. Second verse, near the cross.
Near the cross, a trembling soul.
You're dragging, you're going too slow, so keep a certain tempo. So what's that in the third verse? Ready?
Near the cross, O Lamb of God. Bring his sins before me. Help me walk from day to day.
if you are breathing properly, you should have sufficient breath not only to last out that word find, which is rather important, but to swell on it to the word rest. Till my raptured soul shall find rest. Mrs. Steele, could you please go to the nursery? All right. That last verse then. Ready? Near the cross. Hymnaries, and if you have CH2, it's 284. If you have CH3, it's 57. Now here's a complete contrast. 57 to a fine old German tune, Innsbruck. If any of you know the harmonies for this and can put them in, it would be very lovely. This is an evening hymn. Some of the most lovely words poetically in the whole of the hymnary. The duteous day now closeth. The wonderful figures here, poetic figures. And I think we can derive great blessing as we sing this. Play over a good bit of it, Jim. 284. Little pause. Little more. Flexible. You're not all seeing me, and the organist not seeing me. Not mechanical.
so many thuds to the beat, but liquid and flowing, and sometimes teasing rubato, and sometimes hurrying a little. Make it more liquid. This last verse, a while. Ready? Choir in about 20 years. Now let's have some fun with the redemption songs number 474. But to Isaac Watts' words, there's a land of pure delight. 474. But to this uproarious tune with its refrain, and we'll take both of the choruses suggested alternately. Alternately verses 1 and 2, and then back to the two of them, 3 and 4. Living Bread first, and then Emmanuel's Land. The Never Thirst Again part demands question and answer, which the women should take first, the question, and then the man, as usual, answer. We'll take it at a fairly brisk speed, and I hope have a rollicking time of it. We better stand to it, but see if you can. Yes, sir. Brisker than that.
There is a land of pure delight where saints impart a reign. In twilight day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. We're feeding on the living bread, we're drinking at the fountain.
I'd like it a tone up, could you? A tone. Yes. Okay. Now, faster still. Needs to be fine. If we're going to roll the thing, do it right. Ready?
Again, and then we shall with Jesus reign.
only the only slowing up in a hymn is the last verse, not before. A hymn is a unity, and the great breaks that organists make between verses is appalling. The whole, although I'm stopping you between verses, normally you go right on, and we'll maybe manage the next two verses without a break. Ready, oh, could we make? Now, it's not for Jim. Play more staccato. Will you? Okay. Ready, okay, oh, could we?
Oh, could we nail our doubts remove, those gloomy thoughts that rise, and see the gale that we love with unbeclouded eyes. We're feeding on the living bread, we're drinking at the fountain.
Flat, that key. What are the keys? What are the first key? Was it A? Well, it was too flat. The only fault was you men couldn't get that high note at all. You cracked it every time. Appalling. If there were time, I would deal with that. Now, what about to close? The 24th Psalm. We'll sing the whole of the 24th Psalm. That's in CH 3 at 566. And of course, if you've got the Sandys Church of Scotland hymnaries, they've got the Psalms, have the Psalm 24, the whole of the thing. 566. And 24th Psalm. Now we'll take the first three double verses to the double common meter tune St. Matthew. And then at, is it verse 4, we go on to St. George's, Edinburgh. No slowing down, perhaps a very slight broadening, Jim, at the end of St. Matthew the third time, but right on. That's from B flat to F, isn't it? Something like that.